Hosea chapter 10 and reading together the 15 verses of this chapter. Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. Their heart is deceitful. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. Then they will say, "We have no king because we did not revere the Lord." But even if we had a king, what good? What could he do for us? They make many promises, take false oaths, make agreements. Therefore, lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in a plowed field. The people who live in Samaria fear for the calf idol of Beth Aven. Its people will mourn over it, and so will its idolatrous priests, those who had rejoiced over its splendor, because it is taken from them into exile. It will be carried to Assyria as tribute for the great king. Ephraim will be disgraced. Israel will be ashamed of its wooden idols. Samaria and its king will float away like a twig on the surface of the waters. The high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." Since the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel, and there you have remained. Did not war overtake the evildoers in Gibeah? When I please, I will punish them. Nations will be gathered against them to put them in bonds for their double sin. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh, so I'll put a yoke on her fair neck. I will drive Ephraim. Judah must plow, and Jacob must break up the ground. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap the fruit of unfailing love and break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you. But you have planted wickedness. You have reaped evil. You have eaten the fruit of deception because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors. The roar of battle will rise against your people, so that all your fortresses will be devastated as Shalman devastated Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed to the ground with their children. Thus will it happen to you, O Bethel, because your wickedness is great. When that day dawns, the king of Israel will be completely destroyed. This is the word of God. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. Revelation 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I'm rich. I have acquired wealth. And do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's take our seats together. We turn back to where we were reading in God's Word. In Hosea chapter 10, the prophet begins by using a word, using an example, using a picture that has been used all down through the history of God and His people. All of His dealings with Israel figured Israel as a vine. The idea of a vine as being something that when planted and cared for would produce great fruit. Take for instance the picture that was given of the blessings that were there in Canaan. I know I touched on this last week and can't remember now if it was the morning or the evening, but I said some of us learned that song that said, you know, 12 men went to spy in Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good, and some saw grapes and clusters fall. The idea of the vine were the grapes, and no doubt the wine that would come from the grapes as well was seen as something that was bountiful, something that was good. And time after time, this image is used in the scripture of God saying to His people, I've treated you like a vine. I've cared for you. And in those times when they would be obedient to God, the vine would produce good fruit. We move into the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we find there the picture again shown where God Himself is the vine. And we are called to remain in Him. If you were to take away a cutting off the vine and remove it from it, then there would be no life in it. And Jesus Himself said, I am the true vine. Remain in me. And knowing our place within that vine is the place of knowing God's blessing upon us. But as we read Hosea chapter 10, we read of this spreading vine. And as a spreading vine is just so well, it's spread out. But remember, if any of you have ever seen vineyards, they don't spread out everywhere. No, they're kept, they're trimmed, they're kept in place and they're shaped. And my understanding from looking at this verse is when it's speaking about a spreading vine, it's speaking about a vine that, as it were, has no longer allowed itself to be shaped or controlled by the man who tends the vineyard. It is just spread out. And I'm not sure on all the ups and downs of the behavior of vines, but I'm told that when a vine is allowed to do that, as it were, just go to its own and just not longer be shaped or controlled. It's not very long till instead of producing sweet grapes, the fruit is bitter. It's no longer something that people would look to as being good. And here we're told that Israel was a spreading vine, bringing forth fruit for himself. And as the fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. There was a sense in which it was prospering, but there was no sense of giving the thanks back to God. There was no sense of realizing that this was God's doing. Any blessing that had come upon them was God's goodness towards them. No. They just put all their energy back into chasing off after this God and that God and the next God. It's a sad reality that even today there can be people who have known much blessing, known prosperity in many ways, yet fail to give God the glory for it, fail to give God the honor and the one who has been good towards them. And they think they're all of their own making. Goodness, I still remember a dear man once. This was probably 30 years ago, and someone challenged him about something. This was a man who would always be very, very, very quick to give God glory and praise for the prosperity of his business. Until someone said something one day that kind of troubled him, and he wasn't happy with what he heard, and very quickly responded, "You need to realize I have worked for everything I've got." But it's God that's given the ability to work and the health to work. And even though we maybe have worked for everything we've got, it's still God we should give the glory to. Israel had forgotten that. Israel instead had turned her back on God. There was still this outward sense of religiosity, but inwardly, their heart, says Hosea in verse 2, is deceitful. It's an interesting word. We think of deceitful as someone who just tries to deceive people and hide the truth. But there's more to it in that word. There's a sense in that word of two-facedness, double standards. Actually, a word there, smoothness. Someone who on the surface, everything appears fine. But there's actually something going on below the surface that they're not letting on, that they're sort of keeping hidden. And all of this is behind this word that Hosea uses when he speaks of Israel's deceitfulness. And says that as a result of their deceitfulness, they're going to face God's punishment. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. Then they'll say, "We've no king because we did not revere the Lord." They know where they went wrong. But the tragedy is, not only knowing where they went wrong, they didn't do anything to remedy the situation, but they've actually resigned themselves to their fate. What a tragic situation. We have no king because we didn't revere the Lord, but even if we had a king, what could he do for us? It's moved from simply going their own way to actually recognizing why they're in that state, but really having no desire, almost a feeling of hopelessness. Friends, the wonderful truth of the gospel is, for us, there's never a place of hopelessness. There's always hope. But Israel has got themselves into this position where there's no king, and they know why, but even if there was one, how could he help us? But not only that, not only is there this deceitfulness and this outward appearance, but no real commitment. As we look at verse 4, we see that a whole sense of corruption has come into the land. They make many promises. They take false oaths. They make agreements. Therefore, lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in a plowed field. Now, that's one picture of speech that I've never really come across before, but apart from here in Hosea, but you know exactly what he's saying. It's poisonous what they're doing. And is that not the way, even still today, for some? Because they have lost that moral compass of knowing what is right and knowing what is wrong, they simply say what they like. They'll make many promises, they'll take false oaths, they'll make agreements, with no real interest in whether it's true or not. No real interest in whether they're going to deliver on this at all. And the result is that they're all busy dragging one another through the courts. Because a man's word is no longer honored. You know, friends, when you reach a point where you don't really believe that there's anyone you're answerable to, when you reach a point where you believe that you're really just your own self and you can do what you like, then that's where you get to. The only fear is perhaps the judgment that a court might have against you. But actually a recognition that one should be truthful for the sake of truthfulness has gone out the window. Only this past week, we saw a woman jailed for what I was actually surprised and amazed to hear was the first case of its kind in Scotland for many, many years. And some of you maybe heard the case as well. A woman who was like the chief juror in a court case and has now been sent to prison because she took bribes. She was taking bribes from the people who were on trial. But when you don't believe that there's a standard that is to be adhered to, well, you just do that. But moving on, as we look at what Hosea is saying, people lived in fear of their calf idol, the people of Samaria. They'll mourn over the loss of their idol when it's taken from them. It'll be taken to Assyria as the spoils of war. They'll be disgraced. They'll be ashamed. And look at verse 7 with me if you have a Bible open. Samaria and its kings will float away like a twig on the surface of the waters. Read that verse and I think that's really all that man's man-made structures are of government and man's pomp and show. It'll just float away. High places of wickedness will be destroyed. The altars that they had built. And it's from these altars, these places where they have gone to worship their gods, that they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us as God's judgment comes. Verse 9 and 10 remind us that God has judged in the past, and God will punish now. And they'll get what's coming to them. It's hard labor, verse 11. Hard labor. Ephraim loves to thresh. I'll put a yoke on her fair neck. Judah must plow and Jacob must break up the ground. And then right in the middle of it, in verse 12, we find this statement which says, sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap the fruit of unfailing love and break up your unplowed ground. For it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you. In the midst of the desperate situation they find themselves in, Hosea is still saying to them, there is hope. There is hope. If you would do what God calls you to do, to sow righteousness, and from that righteousness to reap unfailing love, to break up the unplowed ground and seek the Lord, until he comes and showers righteousness on you. That's a wonderful verse to preach and calling people to turn back to God. It's a verse that probably on occasions gets preached just on its own, not preached really within the context of its place here in Hosea chapter 10. But it is a clear call from God for us to turn to him. But what has Israel done? Instead of sowing righteousness, they've planted wickedness, verse 13. Instead of reaping the fruit of unfailing love, they've reaped evil. They've eaten the fruit of deception because they've depended on their own strength, on their many warriors. As a result, God's judgment will come upon them in the way that dreadful judgment came in the past when armies invaded them. The same will happen again. And verse 15 says, thus will happen to you, O Bethel, a place where once people had gone to meet with God, a place where God had met with them. But because they have left God out of the picture and gone their way, it'll be a place of their judgment. That's Hosea chapter 10. Some of you are looking ahead and perhaps seeing chapter 11. In chapter 11, after these chapters, right in the center of the book that have spoken of God's judgment, we begin to see again God revealing his love for Israel. We begin to see that in his heart, even though judgment has come, he still loves his people. How can I give you up, O Ephraim, he says? How can I hand you over, Israel? God willing, next week we'll come and look at chapter 11. But as we move on from this chapter this evening, as we have seen this people Israel and the way in which on the outside they had it all in their minds. They were prosperous. They still had an appearance of religion in their lives. Yet it was all a sham. Is this just about Hosea's day? Is that where it is? Is it just all locked away back in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus came? Or is there a way in which even the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, could make some of the mistakes that Israel was making? And there is, friends, and that's why we read together in Revelation chapter 3. Because between chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation, we find the Lord Jesus telling John and giving John a message, a letter that is to go to each of seven churches in Asia. It's pretty much what we would call Turkey today. But over the course of that first century, and some find it difficult to date the book of Revelation, some would imagine that because it says nothing about the destruction of Jerusalem, it must have been pre-AD 70, but there are strong arguments instead that suggest that it could have been much later in the first century and perhaps in the last decade of the first century. By this point, John's a very old man. He's on the island of Patmos. He's been exiled there because of his unflinching testimony for the sake of Christ. And there on the island of Patmos, he receives this remarkable vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, this revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. And chapter 2 and chapter 3 in our Bibles, keep in mind as John delivered this revelation to the churches that Christ had given to him, it wasn't broken down into chapter numbers, but the seven letters are there. And to the church in Laodicea, there comes a very, very timely message of the words of God. See that if your Bible open in verse 14, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. You know, when we read there the words of the Amen, does that not remind us that these are the words of a God who has the last word? This is the God who has the last word. And he says of this church, this God who is the faithful and true witness. You know, Israel in Hosea's time was the opposite. It was the last thing they were. They were neither faithful nor were they true. But something of that unfaithfulness and that lack of truth had come into Laodicea. And Jesus says to that church, I know your deeds. So Jesus says, I know what's going on. I know what's going on. You're neither cold nor hot. Wish you were one or the other. But you're lukewarm. And I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. It's kind of strong language. You know? There were medicinal waters nearby Laodicea, and people would go there and the heat of those hot springs would help them. But this lukewarmness in Laodicea was something that literally what Jesus is saying here is, it would make me vomit. Sorry if that sounds a wee bit, you know, a wee bit not nice to say, but that's what Jesus is saying. Your lukewarmness makes me want to throw up. So what was their situation? What was so wrong in Laodicea? Because it would seem from the outside, Laodicea was doing great. They were doing well. And Jesus says, you say, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing. But what you don't realize is that in terms of true wealth, in the real reality, you're actually wretched. You're pitiful. You're poor. You're blind. You're naked. How could that be? How could they be saying we're rich and we've got all this wealth and we need nothing? We lack for nothing. Because their value system was not God's value system. Their value system so clearly had become aligned with the value system of the world around them. For it was what they had that mattered. And who they were that mattered. And they needed nothing. But spiritually, rather than needing nothing, Jesus says, you've got nothing. You're naked. You're blind. You're poor. You're pitiful. You're wretched. You know, friends, from time to time, people may go along and they'll have their financial situation reviewed and someone will tell you, well, maybe you need to be thinking about this or maybe you need to think about that. But what if we were to come along to God and say, I'd like to have my heart situation reviewed. I'd like to have where I am spiritually reviewed. You know, what would Jesus say? Would he send us away with a clean spiritual bill of health? Say, no, you're fine. You know, everything's great. It's all wonderful. It's super. Or would it be possible that some of the things that Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, he might say to us? Wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. How could a church have become so deceived? And remember, this is a church that Jesus is speaking to. These are professing believers that Jesus is speaking to in these verses. And instead of what they have got from their work and from their city, he says, come to me for what you need. Pure gold. Then you'll have real wealth. And white clothes so you can cover your shameful nakedness. You know, Jesus is not in the clothing business in a human way. No, when Jesus says to that church in Laodicea, come to me and from me buy white clothes to wear to cover your nakedness. There's only one white covering he's speaking of, and that's the righteousness of Christ. It covers our sins. It becomes ours by faith as we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in those words of that little chorus that you've heard me quote so many times, if you didn't know it before I came, you must know it now. I am covered over with the robe of righteousness that Jesus gives to me. I'm covered over with the precious blood of Jesus and he lives in me. Oh, what joy it is to know my heavenly Father loves me so and cares for me. When he looks at me, he sees not what I used to be, but he sees Jesus. And Jesus is saying, that's the robes you need to be wearing. Not your wonderful new outfit, guys, out of Slater's. Or some other wonderful new outfit, women, wherever you might get it. But the robe of righteousness that Christ gives us. And he says, you need something to open your eyes. It's not just a case of opening them. He says, you need something from me to put on them so you can see. It's only God's Spirit that can open eyes that have become blind to his goodness and grace. And just as God said he would bring judgment on Hosea's land in his day, he says to the church in Laodicea, those whom I love I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Don't mess about. Come back to me. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. And you know, that's a verse that many of us picture, because there's that painting, I think it was Holman Hunt who painted the picture of Jesus at the door, and people are quick to say, oh, there's no handle on it, so we need to open it from the inside. And that picture is, illustration is often used as, in terms of a gospel appeal. And there is a sense in which we, in the gospel, say to people, you must, as it were, open your heart, even though we know that only God's Spirit can truly do that for us. But we sometimes miss the point that Jesus is speaking to professing believers when he says to them, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. The tragedy is the church in Laodicea had become so convinced of their own worth and abilities that they had left the one they truly depended upon outside the door. They no longer knew fellowship with him. It was as if he was on the outside, and they were all busy doing what they did on the inside. And Jesus says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. Jesus is there and ready to come and once more have fellowship with his people. And friends, it's not just about churches. It's not just about churches. It's about individuals too. The tragedy is in even our Christian life, things can come in. They can so crowd into our lives that it seems that Jesus himself is left outside the door. Friends, if any of us are in that place this evening, hear what Jesus says. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. Fellowship restored with our Savior. Oh, for a closer walk with God, we sang. Oh, if we long for that closer walk with God, if, again, in the words of that hymn, it speaks of a time when we knew that blessedness of his presence in that walk, but it's no longer there. The Savior says, just open the door. I'll come in and eat with him. And he with me, and he says that to us, friends. Oh, surely this isn't just about Israel in Hosea's time or Laodicea in the first century. Surely it's still for the church and it's for us today to hear God say to us, don't leave me outside the door. Don't imagine that your life is something that you've built for yourself and everything's fine, because that's the world's value system. He calls us to live by his value system. For the only thing that's truly precious is the blood he shed on Calvary for our sins. Oh, friends, let's open our hearts daily to the Savior who walks with us and is there to not only be beside us, but by his Spirit to indwell us and lead us each and every day.